Please be seated. Let's please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, verse 14, where we're going through our study of the book of Mark. Last week, we saw that the emphasis is to repent and believe in the gospel. And we're going to see that's an emphasis throughout the book of Mark and throughout the ministry of Jesus. And today we're going to see how Jesus calls his disciples to become fishers of men. He called his disciples, the word disciple simply means a follower of one's teaching. We're a lot of the disciples, literally disciples of the day, there were thousands of disciples of Jesus early in his ministry. And that doesn't mean they were believers. That means they were following his teaching. And at one point, Jesus said something that was difficult about them, about the commitment they needed to have towards him. And it said many of his disciples walk with him no more. So we don't want to be just disciples that listen to his teaching. We want to be disciples who embrace and take in to our soul his message of repent and believe in the gospel and have everlasting life in heaven. And when we really do that, when we embrace Jesus as our Savior, not that guy's Savior that, and I like his message, I like what he says, I like he heals people and casts out demons, and I'm going to follow him because he's doing these kind of miraculous things, but instead of just looking at it, that we embrace it and take it in. And when we do, then he wants to make us a fisher of men. He wants us to believe and trust in him and go on to tell others, and that'll be an emphasis today. So in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, where we finished last week, it says, "Now after John, meaning the Baptist, was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, northern Israel, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Let's turn to Revelation 21:22, and because Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God is at hand. What is that kingdom of God? There's books. There's all kinds of books about what did Jesus talk about the kingdom of God. And I like to go to my favorite book on this is the book of Revelation, and because the last two chapters talk about the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom of God. And so it kind of answers the question. And we're going through this. We're concluding in our Wednesday night study, this study through the book of Revelation. And the time it was fulfilled when Jesus says, because the time is fulfilled. What time? Jesus knew his mission. His mission was to become a door. Oh, really, Kevin? I thought his mission was to go to the cross. Yeah, his mission was go to the cross to become a door for us to get into the kingdom that God had ordained for people to live with him forever from the very beginning. He created us to have a relationship with him, to live with him in a place that was kingdom glory, no suffering, no pain, no anything. And then we lost that in the garden when we sinned, fell, and everybody sinned since then. We lost that until the time came where Jesus is dying on the cross to make it so that if we want to go through the door, Jesus, then we can get back to the kingdom of heaven if we repent and believe. And what are we going to go to? For those that have done it here, I want you to say that these verses we're going to cover, they're for you. They're where you're going. If you have not gone through the door of Jesus, then this isn't for you. Verse 22 of Revelation 21, "But I saw no temple in it, the eternal heavenly Jerusalem. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lord and the Lamb," who is Jesus, in the context of Revelation, the Lamb is referring to Jesus, the Lamb that was slain, the sacrificial Lamb, "are its temple." Why have a temple in the eternal heaven? The temple on earth that the Jews had was to a way for people to get close, but not all the way to God, for sin to be dealt with. In the eternal heaven, there's not going to be any dealing with sin. There's not going to be any trying to get close to God through the temple worship. We're going to be in the very midst of God. So there's no temple in the eternal heaven. "The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine it, for the glory of God illuminated. Jesus says, 'I am the light of the world.'" And right here it says, "The Lamb is its light." Jesus is going to be the light. There's not going to be a sun. There's not going to be a moon in the eternal kingdom of heaven. "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it." the heavenly Jerusalem comes down to a new, some people say it will stay above it. We don't know exactly how, but there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and people will be able to live on this new earth. No disease, no suffering, no shame, no anything, and we'll be able to go into the new Jerusalem and bring treasures. We'll be able to enjoy things on the new created earth. There'll be kings of the new earth, but there will be no suffering or issues. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. And you can't say, or night, because there's no night. No reason to shut the gates. No reason to lock your house. No reason to, I found out at the, yesterday, at this, we were at Ashley's graduation party. And her sister, I said, oh, how are you doing? She's a stewardess. Flies for Southwest and I think Southwest. Anyway, she goes, oh, I'm so distracted. I'm trying to recover because we had a quick stop at Las Vegas. A friend of mine and I jumped into a taxi, and the taxi driver saw that in the second I'm getting out of the back door of the taxi and my purse was on the thing, bam, took off. And I lost my phone, I lost my wallet, I lost my passport, I lost everything. And just the entire disaster of everything affecting her that way. And they're running down the road, they tried to call the taxi company, they tried all this stuff, nothing. And how disastrous it is. And in this day and age, your life is right there, isn't it? And everything that's going on. None of that. You're not going to have to worry about it. I bet you we're not even going to have to take a taxi. We'll just be able to go wherever we want to go. But can you imagine, would you like to live in a place where you never had to worry about getting ripped off? Never had to worry about getting assaulted. Never had to worry about any disease, suffering, anything. Would you like to go to a place like that? If you don't nod your head up and down, no matter where you are with Jesus, you're crazy. I'll just be honest with you. You're crazy. And then, let me tell you another thing. If you're not right with Jesus, and you don't want to get there because you don't want to bow the knee to a God who loves you so much, He died on the cross for you, you're crazier than crazy. It's that. I mean, let's be honest. To give your life to the God who saved you, who so loved you, He sent His Son so that you could live in a place where there is complete joy and peace. And Jesus is the light, and the gates are not shut. There is no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Most important book to have your name in. The Lamb's Book of Life. And see, people say, well, why doesn't He let other people into heaven? He's such a narrow-minded God. Why does He? Well, because if something comes in that defiles or is an abomination, or that taxi driver, if he gets in, then it's not, don't lock your doors at night. Because God doesn't make us want to obey His laws. He doesn't make us reject Him or accept Him. He just wants everybody that you... God says, you love my law, I'll let you come through my Son Jesus, the door. You don't love my law, you won't come. You got some other place, and you guys can rip each other off for all of eternity. Make yourself miserable and cry for all of eternity. And they won't have any excuse, because God made a way for them, too, to also believe. Go to chapter 22, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, the curse that happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell and cursed the whole earth and cursed the creation, cursed women, cursed men. There will be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, His kingdom. This is the kingdom of God. The throne of God shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. That's us. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. I would rather have the name of the God of the universe, the loving God, on my forehead than the name of the Antichrist, wouldn't you? And isn't this such a contrast? Because this is right after, or 1,000 years after, as it turns out, from when the Antichrist is ruling on the earth, and millions of people on the earth are going to be saying, yeah, I'd rather take the name of the Antichrist on my right hand or my forehead so that I can buy and sell in this fallen world, to serve, bow down to that Antichrist. And what Satan is doing is inspiring that Antichrist to actually put the devil's name into the forehead instead of us who bow the knee to Jesus and say, no, I want Jesus on my hand. I want Jesus on my forehead. I want Jesus in my life because He came to save me. And verse 5, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And don't worry if you're one of those that can't sleep unless it's dark. The Bible doesn't even say we sleep. Why? When God wants to bless us with eternity, you think we want to sleep through any of it? I'm going to be awake 24/7 for all of eternity, don't you? Enjoying the blessings of God Almighty forever and ever in His kingdom. So going back to Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. This is good news. We don't see it in the gospels exactly what he was teaching about the kingdom of God, but we know from the Bible what it is. And God was saying, I'm going to make a way. There's going to be a kingdom. And I'm making a way for the kingdom, the good news of how to get there. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And this is so important. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus is the good news. He is the door of salvation. And it's really important for us to remember to take people that last two chapters of the Bible, 21 and 22 of Revelation. You know, another thing that happened at the graduation party is a lady came to inform us in our little table there that recently somebody in the area went to go wake up their two-year-old, and she didn't wake up because she had died in the night. And then the discussion came, and it wasn't believers there at the table, but the discussion, you know, how come? Why? You know, there's got to be, hey, you know, Pastor Kevin, say, you know, what's the answer? Pray, you know, all this other stuff. And I stopped, knowing that there was going to be all kinds of ideas. How could a God of love allow a two-year-old to die? And then just emphasize, as I have so many other times, in the beginning there was no death. There was no diseases or anything else, DNA problems, etc., that would cause somebody to die at 2 years old. Nothing. There was going to be total harmony, no suffering, but we brought sin into the world. And then the rest, you know, all this stuff in between, those last two chapters, all this is man's fallen condition and God continuously reaching out to man. Continuously trying to tell them, repent and believe, so that you can be spared, so that you can have a hope of getting into everlasting life the way it's supposed to be. And then the last two chapters are, for those whose names are written in the book of life, you're back. And, you know, the two-year-old, she's with Jesus. And why does it happen? I don't know. But except for the fact, it's because man fell into sin. Man embraced the lies of the devil, Satan, and brought sin into the world. And with sin came death. That's what the Bible says. And so we did it. And God's not the one that's responsible. The little g God, Satan, is the one responsible. And our obedience to him, our going along with him, and created the corruption and the diseases and the suffering and the war and the misery that's in this world today, sending many souls every single day into eternity, either to the lake of fire ultimately or to heaven, which is where God wants them to be and has made a way for them to get to. So, verse 16, and as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus walking, you know, the Sea of Galilee there in northern Israel, he saw Simon, Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, and they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Now let's turn to Luke 5:1. Again, as I mentioned last week, Mark is just bam, bam, bam. He leaves out a lot of the details, and he just is going to his audience, which are the Romans, to emphasize that this Jesus, who was a servant, was calling other people to be servants. Jesus came into the world to serve you, to live a perfect, sinless life so that he could come and take your place in death by hanging on the cross and suffering a prophesied death of his hands and his feet being pierced, and being beaten and stricken and smitten for our iniquities, and the chastisement of God being placed upon him, Isaiah chapter 53 prophecy. He did all that to serve you and me. And then what he's been doing for 2,000 years is calling all those who want to believe in him and trust in him, now let's go serve together to serve what's left and be fishers of men. That's what he's doing. But it looks like in Mark, like he just walked up to a couple of guys and said, serve me, you know, come on. And they just left. But it's not the first time they saw Jesus. Was Luke 5, it says, so it was, as the multitude pressed about him, Jesus to hear the word of God that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, which is Sea of Galilee, another name for it, and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. In other words, he was so pressed by the people because he was healing and casting out demons and stuff, and they wanted to hear him, that he was just like being pushed into the water. And he said, hey, you know, let me get into your boat and let's push out a little bit, and I'll use the natural amphitheater here and teach them and preach to them. And what did he preach? Well, according to what Mark said, repent. Hey, all you people, you believed in John the Baptist, right? You heard John the Baptist is arrested for telling Herod, you know, that he shouldn't take his brother Philip's wife. Well, he's saying repent, I'm saying repent. You need to repent and come into the kingdom of God through belief and trust in the gospel, the good news that God is making a way for you to be saved. And when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. So Simon must have still had his net in the boat, and James and John, his partners, you know, were the ones washing the net. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. So, you know, Jesus, you sure you know how to fish? We know how to fish. We know how to fish, and we didn't get anything, but I listened to what you're saying. You're saying repent and believe and all this other stuff that you're teaching about the kingdom of God, and you're teaching with authority. We're going to find out Mark emphasizes taught with authority. And so you say it, I'm going to do it. He rows out, throws the net over, and when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled their partners, James and John, we're going to find out, in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You're saved here today. Then you came to a point in your life where you said the same thing to Jesus. Because we all are sinful people. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there's a time where you simply admit the obvious to God. And you say, God, save me, a sinner. And you sit there and you think about this and James and John and all the people, the woman caught in adultery, everybody else that's ever lived and ever walked with God, that they came to the point of, God, I'm a wretch. Just like the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And you just admit the obvious, and all of a sudden you have a relationship with God. And he knew what was happening. I'm so thankful that God overlooked my foolishness as a young man. My rebellion, my hatred, contempt, the things I said in contempt of him, leading people astray from him, the other ways of just doing stuff that he should have, as I've said so many times, he should have vaporized me. Every time I think of the grace of God and realize, God, you know, I'm a sinful man. Forgive me. Thank you, God, for forgiving me. So he knew. So Peter knew, oh, this is the Messiah. He can tell the whole fish of this lake to come into my net. And what he's emphasizing, thinking about this, when Jesus tells us to go be fishers of men, I will teach you to become fishers of men. Does that mean we learn how to do it? No. We do it the way he says to do it. Peter had been doing it his way, fishing for fish, and he caught nothing. And he said, Jesus, you want me to do it? You want me to just throw it out right here? It's a bad time to fish, etc. We can all say, oh, it's a bad time to witness to that person. It's a bad time to this. It's a bad time to that. And we can just be fruitless. Or we can just listen to the message of Jesus. I'm telling you, throw the net in. And I'll bring the fish. You got to do the net, I'll bring the fish. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, also known as the sons of thunder, who were partners with Simon, who is Peter, and And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. So, and probably going back to Mark chapter 1 verse 16, it might have been a day later that Mark is recording where he's walking by and he says, okay, you know, they're doing their nets and stuff again. And he goes, okay, now it's time. Bam. They just left and go. So it's not like he just walked up and said, I choose you and I'm going to make you go. No, these men knew that Jesus was God. They knew that he could command the fish of the sea. They knew that his words were the kingdom of heaven. And what else, really, what else matters in life? Does anything matter in life? Does getting to the age of retirement with a good retirement account matter in life compared to what happens when you die, whether you go to heaven or hell? Does your health matter more than that? Bank account matter more than that? What kind of car you drive? What kind of house you live in? Does any of that really matter at all compared to everlasting life with Jesus? Nothing. So he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net in the sea, and they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, you know, again, it was probably the next day or whatever, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Jesus is a servant calling us to serve and has been for 2,000 years. And Jesus said, follow me. And think about this from a Jewish context. The Jews were told in the Old Testament, you shall follow the Lord your God. You shall worship the Lord your God. You shall keep the Lord your God. And only your Lord your God shall lead you, follow you. And Jesus is saying, follow me. And actually, there was a place in the Bible that says, anybody tells you to go follow another God, you're supposed to kill them no matter what kind of miracles they're doing. You're supposed to take them out. But see, what they didn't understand, that's why they killed Jesus, actually, is because that verse, because they thought that he was drawing attention to himself, but he kept on saying, the Father and I are one. You follow me, you're following the Father. And that's what they didn't understand. And it's also the proof of the Trinity. Jesus was declaring Trinity here as a Jewish rabbi saying, follow me. And when we're following God, we're not following a different God, the second God. We're following the God, because Jesus said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. And fishing is such a great analogy because it does take skill to do it. You got to know the fish. And I'm not a fisherman, but I know people that are. They love going fishing. How many of you are fishermen that, you know, just are that way? Oh, nobody here, not a single one. It's because you can't. It's so useless now to go out. Oh, there's one. I'm missing one. But the ones that I've talked to, they're obsessed with it. There was a guy, you know, several in the shipyard that I used to work with. They would take time off. I gotta go. And they just love bringing them in the boat. Do you love bringing people in the boat? Do you love going out, going fishing for people? It's such a joy. It's such a blessing to get so close to Jesus that you actually get to sense him saying, hey, throw the net over here. Throw the net over there. Now, see, the Bible doesn't say exactly how he's going to teach each one of us how to fish, but he's wanting to do that. He's wanting you to have a sensitive enough ear for him that when he says, throw the net, you're going to do it. Even though you're like Peter, there's no time. In fact, I've told you before in my admission of rebellion that there was one, you know, there's been more than one time, but one time, the one I shared not too long ago, of over at Fred Meyer. I was going to Fred Meyer. I saw a guy that it looked like he was really agonizing over something, just sitting on the sidewalk over on the side. And I heard a still small voice, throw the net in, you know, throw the net. Go talk to him. And unlike Peter, I'm on a mission, didn't do it. And then later on it was like, why didn't you do that? Why didn't you go fishing? And I shared that happened and told you that, kind of just use it. Don't, you know, let those times be times where you say, I'm going to do it. And so, about 3 weeks ago, I was having lunch with somebody just talking about Jesus down in downtown Port Orchard on the Bay Street. And I left, and I went up Sydney, and I'm saying, why did I go up Sydney? Normally, I would have just turned around and go Bay Street through the roundabout. That's the way I go back, right or wrong. That's what I'm thinking, oh, Why did I turn up Sydney? Because I left and just went right up. I should have gone the other way. I was even thinking to turn around, come back down, go the other way. But I'm going up, and then the Lord has me catch, you know, has this guy catch my eye, and he's running, holding his suitcase with the handle still up, because he had been walking with it, and the handle was still up, and he's running like this, and he's going like this. And the Lord put it in my mind, he's trying to catch the ferry, you know, the foot ferry down in downtown Port Orchard. And I looked at my watch, because I know it always leaves on the half hour or the 15 minutes, so, oh yeah, he's going to have a tough time. Too bad for him. So then I'm going, it was like, throw the net, Kevin. No, see, he's back there, and I'm going this way, and I'm already wanting to hurry back to the office because I got things to do, and throw the net, Kevin. And again, people say, Kevin, are you saying you heard from God? Unless you've experienced this, you're going to think I'm crazy. But have you ever had a conversation with God where it's just like, I'm literally having a conversation in my mind with God. I can't explain it except it happens. And so then, if I turn around, if he's catching the ferry, I only have a minute to talk to him before he has to get on the ferry. What good's a minute? Throw the net, Kevin. Okay, because I don't want to have another story for Sunday morning of how come I disobeyed God, because how lame would that be to teach all the people how to be disobedient to God? So that was in there. Kevin, remember you had to confess that you didn't do it once. Do you want to add to that? So I turn around. And I'm rolling down the window because I know we got to hurry. And I roll down the window and I pull up to the guy in a bicycle that had just gone past him, a guy on a bike. And I rolled it down. I said, you heading to the ferry? And he goes, yeah. And he just goes, yes. And he just grabs the door open, comes in. And I told him, I want you to know that I was going the other way. And Jesus made me turn around to come and get you. So he wants you to know that Jesus loves you and wants to save you. And I don't know where you're at and stuff. And he goes, oh, you must know so-and-so. And I said, you know, some lady. And I said, why? And she goes, well, she's coming out of drugs and she's in rehab and she's been checking out different churches and stuff. And so I go, look, I don't know her, but I do know that Jesus wants you to know. And so then we're going past the bike rider, and he had somehow seen, when he heard me stop, he saw that I was picking him up. And so when we're going back, he goes, yeah, you know, like, because I said, why do you do that? And he goes, he just told me I'm not going to make it. He just, hey, dude, you're not going to make it. And so they were both going to the same ferry. And so I gave them some tracks through the net. They gave them some tracks. That's all the time that we had to get down to the ferry. And you know what? I don't know, but I bet you those tracks touched somebody's life. Either their life, or they leave the track on, that touches somebody else's life, something else, because I was supposed to go up that road. And it's cool when you're obedient, because you can just commit it to the Lord. Okay, Lord, I did what you wanted me to do, and we'll see what happens. Even if it was to read it and reject it again, it's another account against them as they're standing before God in the last days. We just obey God. He gets to do what he wants to do. We just do, and there's joy in seeing the Lord work. So, verse 17, then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And if we're going to help people follow, then we need to tell them the same thing, to repent and believe. One of the buzzwords today is, we're just trying to get people to be followers of Christ. Here's what they mean by that. Doing good things like Jesus did. That's what they mean. And it's really a buzzword within the emerging church. In fact, Jeremy went and visited an emerging church here recently, and he talked to the pastor afterwards and said, you know, and there was nothing in here about repentance and trusting and believing in Jesus as your Savior and stuff. And the guy said, yeah, we don't do that here. We don't want to scare people away. We want to bring them in, get them churched, get them into the church. And he goes, and what would I do anyway? I mean, I know there's people living in fornication, and you know, he didn't say fornication. They're living together and stuff in here. What should I do? What's the answer? Tell them to repent and believe in Jesus Christ so that they can have everlasting life. Because just being a follower of Christ is not being saved. That term, to just follow, you have to follow, believe, and trust, and give your life to Him, repent of what you're doing in rebellion against Him, and make Him your Lord and Savior. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, James and John. James, by the way, was the first one of the apostles to be killed by Herod, the son of Zebedee, and John, the apostle, who wrote the book of John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with, now this is important, the hired servants, and went after him. So what does it mean? It means that the sons of Zebedee has two sons that are serving him in fishing, the fishing company, the Zebedee fishing company, and he has hired servants. So what happens if two sons go blitzing off into serving Jesus? What happens? More servants, right? Now, the Bible doesn't say what Dad said. We don't know. He might have been a believer in Jesus, too. He might have trusted in the teaching of Jesus and said, sons, go. But what if Zebedee said, sons, you know how the finances are. I need some guys. I need guys here. You can't go. Sometimes people say in their own families, they'll say, don't go be a servant of Jesus. Don't go and fish for men, etc. Should we listen? No, because we listen to Jesus, because we're a servant of Jesus. Jesus came in as a servant, called us to be a servant, and he is our master, and we serve him, even though he's a servant master. And so Peter, James, and John, this is a story here in Mark of their calling, and they become, these three are the special apostles. They are the ones that are invited by Jesus to see him at the Mount of Transfiguration. These are the ones that are given the special second sermon about the sermon on the Olivet Discourse sermon about the future days, along with Andrew, Peter's brother. So these guys at the very beginning say, I'm leaving my life to go follow this Jesus. And because they wanted to do it, they got a little bit of a closer contact with Jesus. And if you want to have a more abundant spiritual life, you're going to want to get closer to Jesus. How do you do that? Well, Jesus is the Word of God. You'll get to read the Word of God through and through and find out how He thinks, how He loves people, how He reaches out to them, what's right, what's wrong, what He wants you to do. You'll sense the Holy Spirit talking to you even more. Then when they went into Capernaum, verse 21, the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, Peter's home, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. So, and taught what? Well, we already know he's been teaching the kingdom of God and to repent and believe. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So now what do you think the difference was? And we have a guess, because we know how the ancient Jews wrote. And what they wrote is, okay, Moses said this, and then Rabbi Maimonides says this about that, and so-and-so says this about that, and the way they wrote is, well, this rabbi says this, that rabbi says that, and then they'd get into camps about who wanted to follow which guy about what God's Word said. Did Jesus do that? Do you think Jesus quoted any rabbis? Because why? Because he's the Word of God. He was the Word of God. He didn't have to quote rabbis. In fact, what does he always do? He says, haven't you read? It is written. And so what should we do? We see God wants us to be his representatives, ambassadors on earth. So should we be teaching with authority, or should we be teaching like the rabbis? He wants us to teach the Word of God with authority. When the world says, we think that some of the laws of God are archaic and should be changed or nullified or ignored, we say, well, you know, this person says that and this writer says this. Or should we say, but God's Word, which will, the Bible says the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever, and that the grasses will burn up, but the word of God lasts forever. God's word says that his laws are never changing. His ways are never changing. He's not open to democratic approval of his creation about voting whether or not what he thinks is true is true. And with authority, we can just simply say, God has said. God has said. Now, it does require us to know what he said. So we should study, as Paul said, study to show yourself approved, a man rightly dividing the word of God, because we don't want to misrepresent what God says. But once we know what he says, say it with boldness. That's my encouragement to you at the workplace. Don't worry about what they say, what the world says. Say it with boldness, because the world was freaked out about the things Jesus was saying. Whoa, Jesus, don't you know you're upsetting the rabbis? And Jesus didn't care that he was upsetting the rabbis, because Jesus knew he was on a mission to save the people who had an ear to hear what Jesus had to say. That's why he kept on saying, for those who have an ear to hear, you get to have everlasting life. For those of you that don't have an ear to hear, because your pride and arrogance and rebellion against God keeps you from hearing, then okay. But we should teach the word of God, present it with authority, whether the world agrees with it or not. And verse 23, now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, let us alone, because Jesus came into the synagogue. He's teaching, and all of a sudden this possessed man, and it's interesting, it says an unclean, singular unclean spirit, and then then they say, let us alone, meaning he had more than one unclean spirit in his side of his body. He was possessed with more than one. And you see that throughout the scriptures. You'll see that even with the man at the two naked men, one of which the story emphasizes, they couldn't tie him up with chains. The demons inside could break chains, and nobody could control him. And at first, it's just one unclean spirit, but then it says, but we are legion. So it appears that when somebody gets possessed by more than one demon, that the head demon, and the demons have various powers, the head demon does the speaking as one, but then when the others get to chime in, they say, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? And really, the other places before our time. See, the demons know that they're going to be destroyed. They know that the word of God, the authority of the word of God, is they have their time to do their thing in this world, but they lose in the end, they get destroyed, they're thrown in the lake of fire forever. But they know they get to play around, and so, oh, Jesus, you're here. Are you coming to destroy us before our time? I know who you are. The Holy One of God. Boy, you know, see, the demons know who Jesus is. And people say, oh, I know who Jesus is. Okay, you're as good as the demons. But the demons don't embrace him for who he is. And actually, they can't, because the Bible makes it clear that God, once the demons, once the spirit angels that rebelled with Satan, once they did that, they don't get a savior. They don't have a way back. Aren't we so glad that God sent Jesus into the world to give us a way back to the way it was supposed to be? The demons, the angels, the fallen angels, they don't get that. They know they have their heyday of rebellion, messing with people's lives, possessing them, making them miserable. But then they're judged by God and destroyed forever. You know what the Bible says? So they're what made them an unclean spirit? What made them an unclean spirit is the fact that they rebelled against God. What were we? An unclean soul. Because the second we reached the point of sinning against God, we became an unclean soul. And that's why Isaiah 64:6 says, but we are all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousness, all the things we think we do so good, are like filthy rags. They're like nothing. We're required to do good. So we can't say, well, our good should get rid of our bad. If we would have stayed the way God had intended us to be before the fall of man, everything we did would have been good. But We have sinned against God, and we become like our righteous deeds are nothing. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. But God made a way that we could be forgiven, and we can be made clean again. Do you want to be made clean? I'm so glad Jesus came to make me clean, to make a way for us to be clean. And if we don't have Jesus, we're not clean, because there's no way to be clean apart from Jesus. But Jesus rebuked him, this demon, the hordes of demons, however many there were in there. He rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And he did so again without invoking the name of Yahweh, which is what the practice of the Jewish exorcists were in the day. We command you in the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel, to come out. No, Jesus had to just say, out. Why? Because he's Yahweh. Because he had the authority. And that's why they were so baffled to see that authority. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed in him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Let's turn to Luke chapter 21, verse 24. And really look at how these demon spirits think of what they think about us. You know, and again, why was this man with an unclean spirit in the synagogue? Maybe the demons inside this man were trying to disrupt the teachings in the synagogue. Maybe he was one of the synagogue splitters that was saying, "Hey, who says that Moses and the Ten Commandments still apply? I think that we should adopt some of the learnings of the Romans and the Greek mythology and their idols and stuff." You know, who knows? But when Jesus came in, the demons inside this man say, "Whoa, what are you doing? You here? Yeah, I'm here to throw you out." And so what they do is they just trash the guy. They just, as they're getting out, "Okay, dude," throw him to the ground and convulse him before they get out. And this is what's important to teach your children in this day and age when so much occultic activity is so popular. Don't mess with demons. They're not friendly. They destroy. And so if you find yourself all of a sudden being invited to some party sometime in your life and there's people say, "Let's play with a Ouija board. Let's play Charlie, which is the new game that I had a handout on, that they stick pencils on top of each other and then they want the spirits to direct the pencils that then point to yes or no. And, you know, if you see something like that happen, just leave. And when they, and if when you say, "I'm leaving," why? Because you're messing with demons and occultism and they want to hate you and destroy your life and they laugh at you and mock you and say, "No, it's just a game. Just head out for the door. Don't care. And just listen to the word of God. It's saying, don't mess with demons." Luke chapter 11, verse 24. "And when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none." You know what the Bible's teaching us here? Is demons, they live to live inside of people. And there must be something that, you know, they go, "Can I go into this one, God? No. Can I go into this one? No, 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 no." For whatever reason, I think God protects those who don't want to be playing with the devil's stuff, toys. And he says, "No." But then they get to one that says, you know, it's playing Charlie, Ouija boards, occultism, drug use, etc., etc. All the gateways, the stargates into the demonic world. And, "Oh, that one? Yeah, that one. Yeah, you can have that one," because they want you. They want you. So anyway, this one says, finding none, he says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order, cleaned up his life, maybe went off of drugs, alcohol, AA, higher power for him was his doorknob. I hear from somebody that they were told, "It can be the doorknob on that door, but you got to have a higher power." So, "Oh, okay, doorknob works for me." And so they get clean and sober, but the doorknob is their God, which is not a God, by the way, in case you're wondering. And he comes and he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And this last state of the man is worse than the first. Yeah. So again, it's not too impressive to see somebody's life get cleaned up as far as by world standards go. tax-paying member of society. It's not cool until they're what? Filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Until they're born again. Until they have bowed the knee to Jesus. Because then, when Jesus sends the Holy Spirit as the guarantee, as it says in Ephesians, he is the guarantee of a life with Jesus forever in the kingdom of heaven. Guess what the Holy Spirit says to the demons that are roaming around? Not this one. You don't got this one. Jesus has this one. And you want to be filled with the Spirit, especially in these days of great evil. Back to Mark 1:26, and when the unclean spirit had convulsed in him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. You know, again, Mark is writing to the Romans. Wow. Romans are aware of demon possession. It's all over the place. I was talking to asking somebody if they believed in demons, you know, witnessing to them, throwing the net. And he goes, well, I've already told you I don't believe in God, so I guess I have to not believe in Satan. And I said, oh, man. You know, you should go to other parts of the world, man. They know Haiti, Africa, witch doctors, everything else. People know. And the Romans knew. And the Romans knew that the people Mark is writing to, how miserable demon-possessed people are. And they say, wow, Jesus healed them. They're reading Mark. This servant healed them. And, okay, Mark, where does it say that he charged some money? And you know, hey, send some money into the plate, and I'll cast the demon. So he was a servant with a heart. He wasn't doing it for money. He just does it out of compassion for those that are lost and impressed by demonic powers. See, Mark is hitting his audience that are a bunch of slaves themselves and servants under the Roman elite, and they're just like, wow, I think I like Jesus. He is not like other lords. He's become a servant to lord over us as a servant. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him, because he was God in the flesh, and they could do no other. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region of Galilee. His fame caused thousands, we find out, because they heard him, and his fame spread throughout all of northern Israel. Now, as soon as they had come, verse 29, out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So Simon and Andrew were brothers. They went into Simon's house, and James and John came along. And if you go to Israel on a tour of the Galilee, you'll go to Capernaum. And the first thing they'll take you to is the synagogue. The ruins of the synagogue are there that Jesus taught in. And then you just walk a few feet over and you get to Peter's house. I gave you one picture in your handout. You can Google Peter's house at Capernaum and you'll get this picture that's in your handout and others. And when you look at it, it's not the UFO above the house. It's the house. And the way they found it, when the Jews started coming back into the land, they realized, oh, well, here was an octagonal, and they knew this octagonal monument that was made was very typical of other places in the land that marked something really important happened here, associated with Christendom, because it was during the Byzantine area that they built those things. And so they tore that thing off, and they started digging down, and they found these walls. And if you go to biblicalarchaeology.org, which you'll get on a Google check of Peter's house, it'll be on the first page. This is what it said when they dug down and they started looking. It says, the building's key role in understanding how Christianity began was confirmed by more than 100 graffiti scratched into the church's walls. So, you know, humans, we have something with graffiti, don't we? You know, okay, Peter's preaching again, you know, just graffitiing into the walls of his house, scratching the walls. Most of the inscriptions say things like, Lord Jesus, help thy servant. Isn't that cool? Is that your attitude? Should be our attitude every day. Oh, Lord Jesus, help thy servant. Who's thy servant? Me. You know, that I would wake up. I'm a servant of you, Jesus, and I know I can't go into this world as your servant without your help. Jesus Christ, help thy servant, or Christ, have mercy. Isn't that cool? They are written in Greek, Syriac, and Hebrew, and sometimes accompanied by etchings of small crosses, or in one case, a boat. And so when people tell me, you know, the Jehovah Witness lie that Jesus was just crucified on a stake, it says stake, a tree, so there was no cross. My comeback is, then why did they etch crosses in the catacombs? Why did they etch crosses in Peter's house? You know, they knew what Jesus died on. And so then it says that, so they went into the house, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. Now, isn't that interesting? Peter has a wife. Do we know anything about his wife? No. We don't know how she cooked. We don't know what kind of a mother she was. We don't know what she said when he went on a missionary journey. We don't know what he said when they stuck him in jail. We don't know anything about him or his children, implied his children too. In other places it says children. But why is that? Why do we know nothing about that? Again, I think in God's wisdom, so that we wouldn't be trying to follow a man and what he did with his family. Because God knows us. He knows how we want to follow man, the writings of man, what people quote as men instead of God. He wants us to follow Jesus. And what did Jesus? He didn't have a place to lay his head. He lived and died to serve, to minister to us. And so we have to live in this world. We have to occupy till he comes. But he wants us to follow Jesus, to be willing to die to ourselves, pick up our cross and follow him, and to be fishers of men. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she, what? Served him. Jesus saved me from sin, and what? We serve him. You know, what made her, oh man, you just instantly took away this fever, maybe on the edge of death for all we know. Oh, the life that I now have, I live by faith in the Son of God. He gave me the life that I have. I'm going to go serve him. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And it means, see, if it says at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick. What does that mean about when he healed during the Sabbath, which he was always getting in trouble for? And they were more worried about how he was doing it than what he did. How tragic that some people, you know, that now is not the right time to be healed. Let me tell you something. Jesus healed people not to make their life all better for the rest of their life. He healed people to show that he was God, so that they could understand that when he preaches to them the kingdom of God, and to repent and to believe so they could have everlasting life, so that they would believe that he was actually sent from God so that they could have everlasting life. And there's many people today that say, oh, we shouldn't be telling them now. Or we should. Here's the deal. We are supposed to be telling people about Jesus today. Sabbath day, non-Sabbath day, church day, non-church day, doesn't matter. He wants us to be telling people about Jesus now so that Jesus can heal the real problem that's instilled in every single soul on this planet, which is that we're lost in our trespasses and sins until we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so the scribes and Pharisees had already been getting on Jesus. You're doing this stuff on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to when he was down south. So the word got up there to Capernaum, oh, don't offend the ruler of the synagogue who lives just right over there, because we got to wait until after the Sabbath to have Jesus come and heal us. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. He didn't want the demons to spill the whole story at the time because his time was not yet. And we're going to find out next week, because we're going to stop there next. We're going to find out that there was more people to be healed. There was more people to be set free from demons. But they had to wait till the next day. And Jesus goes off in the night to go pray on a hill. And Peter goes, hey, Jesus, come on. Yeah, it's morning. It's Sunday morning. They're back for more. And Jesus goes, nope, we're going to the next city. Because I have to go through all the cities of Galilee. And I'm not going to just stay right here. So this is the final concluding emphasis I'd like to make. This is something that Paul wrote, and throughout the scriptures, it's Jesus' heart. Today is the day of salvation, right? We don't wait for the sun to go down. Don't wait for the sun to go up. We don't wait for, as soon as I graduate, as soon as I get married, as soon as I this, as soon as I that. Today is the day of salvation. Today, Jesus is willing to save to the uttermost, to cast the demons out of your life, to set you free from yourself, to set you free from the sins that you've committed, to come inside of you and give you everlasting life. But you have to repent. You have to say, God, I'm not going to fight you anymore. Your law is my law. Your word is my word. I am going to stop fighting you. And you're going to be the Lord of my life. And in exchange for your forgiveness, your shed blood on the cross, I'm going to give my life to you for the rest of my life. And I know I'm going to mess up, but you say you'll forgive me anyway and continue to teach me to become a fisher of men. And to help me to walk with you and be an example to you. And what a precious deal. Because at the end, you get everlasting life in heaven, the kingdom of God. And nothing in this world should keep you from that. So we're going to pray. I'm going to encourage you that if you want to raise your hand during this time of prayer and just say, I want to be saved. I want to give my life to Jesus today. So let's bow. And Father, I just thank you for this time. And Lord, we thank you that you sent Jesus to be a servant. And God, I know there's many in this room that have bowed the knee to you. And they've embraced you as their servant king. And they want to serve you because of the great love you had for them. And Father, if there's anybody here that's being touched with the need to believe in you, I pray that they would just raise their hand right now and just acknowledge it publicly, Lord, that they want you to be their Savior, Lord, and they want to make today be the day they're saved and healed from sin and forgiven. Is there anybody? Thank you for those hands. And I just pray, Lord, for these souls that have raised their hands, that Lord, they would really take a stand in coming forward and in a moment and just acknowledging that they're done with living their life for themselves and to want to live a life for you, and they could be saved and set free from the things of this world. And God, I thank you for your saving power. And for those that do have raised their hand, just join in this prayer with me. Father, I want to agree with you. I know I'm a sinner. And I know I've fallen short of your glory. I know that I don't deserve to go into that perfect place called heaven because I'm not perfect. And Lord, I know that you sent Jesus to die on the cross for my sins and anybody who would come humbly to you. And I come humbly, God, and say, I need your cleansing. I need your forgiveness. I need your washing. And God, in exchange for your loving forgiveness, I want to serve you, Lord. I want your word to be my word and your ways my ways. And I want to turn away from my life of selfishness and foolishness and truly worship you as my Lord and Savior until the day you come for me. In Jesus' name, amen.